to which blessing is promised comes specific blessing as Abram is born. Now, the important thing is Shem was still living. Noah lived for a long time after the flood. One man had faith and God picked him. He says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, Lot with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 13th chapter, God expands the message. After the trip down to Egypt, after losing faith and fleeing to Egypt when famine came, the place God said was the place that God had sent him to, with the statement when he got there, this is the place. After the strife with Lot and losing the best part of the country, as Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains of the lower Jordan Rift, God says to him, "Lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and look, far as you see, north, south, east, west, I'm going to give it to you. Look up, and if you can count the stars and count the sand of the sea, that's how many of your children are going to be." From that promise, Abram begins to moan a little in the 15th chapter. He said, "I don't have any children." God says, "You're going to have it. And I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to give you this land to inherit it." And he says, "Look now toward heaven," 5th verse, 15th chapter. "Tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be multiplied." And he believed. I told you, scratch it out, put the word faith. He faithed in the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. He said unto him, "I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur." He said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land? I've done what you said. I've walked up and down it, but I don't own a square inch. Now, how will I know that I'm going to inherit it?" This is where we were the other day. The promise is going to get more specific now. God says, "Hereby you'll know." Abram asked for it, so God's going to give him a sign. "How will I know?" He said, "Take me a heifer, and a she-goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Put them on an altar, divided as God ordered. When the fowls came, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness settled upon him. And God spoke and said unto Abram, Know of a surety." You want to know how you will know that this land, I've given it to you? "Know of a surety, this is your proof, Abram. It's the proof for all your descendants to look to. If this happens, you'll know the land is yours. Know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation that your descendants are carried into a land where they will be strangers, 400 years and become servants, 400 years. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither." Where's hither? Where he's in this deep sleep. Back in that land where God had said, this is the place. In the land that later Jacob would lay a stone down, pillow his head, and have the vision of the ladder from heaven. In the place where God would command when Joshua comes in, stand on one mountain, call it Gerizim, stand on the other mountain, call it Ebal. One will be called the Mount of Blessing, one will be called the Mount of Cursing. Now, you're here now. You've asked me, how will I know this land's mine when I don't own a square inch of it? Faith, substance of things hoped for, grabs hold of God's promise and acts like it's going to happen. I'll tell you. You're going to live, die a peaceful old age death, but your descendants are going to go to a land they're strangers in, become servants there. 400 years. And in the fourth generation, they're going to come right back to this place. And they're going to come out with more substance than when they went in. That promise now is laid down. We have the promise of blessing through Shem, expanded with detail to Abram, with the proof that a specific part of Abram's promise, namely that about the land, is going to be proven. And if what is said happens, they can know the land is theirs. God's going to give it to them. The 400-year bondage in a strange land and the way they'd come out and come back. Jacob. I lost my cap. Another one. Those things dry if you lose the cap. You can't write. There it is. Aren't you glad I found it? Now watch God. I got one thread I'm weaving. When God opens His mouth, the history periods roll on, He does it. When He writes a footnote, He remembers it. When He puts a parenthesis in, He does it. God didn't have Ham commit his sin. But when God opened his mouth, the descendants of Ham had their tracks and their boundaries set, with one exception. Faith in God delivered them out of it. But they did that which was natural. The descendants of Ham had the channeling of their destiny set. Shem's blessing specified in Abraham in response to a request as a proof. Now here's old Jacob, wrestling in the womb, coming out of the womb, heel grabbing, lying to his dad Isaac, taking years before God finally breaks him at the brook Jabbok, makes him confess his nature by the confession of his name, Jacob, conniver, heel catcher. And because of the wrestling and the breaking, God changes his name. And names always designate things in Scripture. It says, you've been called Jacob, you'll now be called Israel. Literally, at its roots, God governed. Transliterated in meaning, a prince that has power with God because he stopped grabbing and grasping and became subject to God and his direction. And in that control, it became Israel. Now, Israel has sons by a favorite wife, Joseph. Psalm 105 says God sent a man to Egypt. You read Joseph's life and you understand why God gave him those visions as a young lad. If he could grip in faith and hold on to it, he'd keep his sanity through the troubled years. On an innocent mission from his father, grabbed by those jealous brothers. Reuben prevents him from slaying him, says put him in the pit, and then Reuben goes somewhere. Figure the statistics. If Reuben had gone an hour earlier, Joseph would have been dead. If Reuben hadn't gone and stayed the hour he stayed, the camel train going by wouldn't have been the depository for Joseph, because with Reuben gone, they sell him into bondage. The camel train's going the right direction. He's bought by Potiphar. And I love God's sense of humor and the accuracy of his book. I repeat, how many churches in Southern California would still believe in their pastor if some woman had his clothes in her hands and he ran out naked and she screamed rape? Come on now. Well, there's smoke, there's fire. How about garments? How about where there's garments and nakedness, there's guilt? But if he hadn't been sold into that house with that stupid woman, he wouldn't have been put in prison because of his faithful servitude wherever he went. He was in prison at the right time to interpret the dream for the right guy, forgotten for the right time, to be remembered at the right time, to be brought forth, interpret the dream of Egypt's ruler, and be elevated, given the daughter of the priest, to become second in rulership in the land. And that's why Psalm 105 says God sent a man to Egypt. Because God's going to carry out his proving process to Abraham. And when famine strikes the land, it's the brother of those other sons of Jacob that delivers the land with his leadership and with his interpretation and with his provisions under the Pharaoh's directive. And when he reveals himself to his brethren who come down in the time of famine, that becomes the reason for them to move down, and 70 of them, exactly 70, counting Joseph, of the descendants of Abraham, move to a strange land. A day then comes, as the scripture says, when a Pharaoh is ruling that does not know or remember Joseph. And as they multiply, they become servants, exactly as God said would be the proof to Abram. 2.25 million of them are slaves, and even the soothsayers of Pharaoh know that the promise is by the fourth generation they'd be delivered. So he begins to slay the boys. Moses, floated by the very river used to destroy the heirs of promise, into the house of Pharaoh, trained in all the wisdom, arts, and military warfare. Read Josephus on Moses' training of Egypt. Esteems the reproach of Christ, the Greek word transliterated for Messiah, has nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. Esteems the reproach of deliverer greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. Hangs his body on the promise of God to take him out in the fourth generation, and becomes under God their deliverer to lead him out. God sweetens the proof of his promises by parting the Red Sea, give them sweetened water in the desert, and leading them by the pillar by day and the cloud of fire by night. And promises them three times he'll take them to the land of the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites. Now, way back, they had it. Way back, God had said the Canaanites would be servants to the descendants of Shem. But all they have to do when they send the 12 spies is learn there are some giants over there, and they quail in fear. As I read it, I say, how could anybody, after God so perfectly put the very bondage and oppression of 400 years, becomes the proof positive the land was theirs? The fact that God arranged the 400 years. He let Abram die in peace, but did exactly what he said. 400 years. This is my proof. The land's yours. And they came out of Egypt with the Egyptians, so glad to be rid of them. They loaned them their substance until they went out with riches of gold and silver, enabling them to build the tabernacle richer than when they went in. Now faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God performed. What did they do in the wilderness? They kept God on trial. Every little bad turn in the road, the word is a metallurgist essayist. They would, like a person testing the reality of metal, would put God on trial. Instead of saying, we're headed back to the land because the promise is, after 400 years, we'll go back to the same place and it's ours, God's going to give it to us. They didn't believe it. But before they left, you know that's where we were. Joseph had two sons, the son of Jacob. One he named Ephraim, one he named Manasseh. Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. And as Jacob, who's come down into Egypt, dim of eye, is dying, Joseph brings his two sons before Jacob, says, bless them. He puts Manasseh in a position where Jacob will bless him, because he's the older with his right hand. and puts Ephraim in a position where that Ephraim will be blessed with the left hand, the lesser blessing, because he is the younger. We're in the 48th chapter of Genesis now, and old Jacob crosses his arms. And just as God chose Jacob over Esau, God in this blessing chooses Ephraim and elevates him above Manasseh. And old Joseph grabs his hand, takes it off, says, "No, you're blessing the wrong one." Joseph was too blind to see, but he knew exactly what, or Jacob was too blind to see, but he knew exactly what was going on. He put the major blessing on Ephraim. And he says, "These two sons, thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto me in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, Reuben and Simeon. They should, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, have as many kids as you want, Joseph. The rest of them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said unto his father, 'These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place.' He said, 'Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them.'" Now here's God going to commit himself again through his servant. "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he couldn't see, and he brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said unto Joseph, 'I had not thought to see thy face.'" Because remember, the brethren came back with his coat and claimed animals had killed him. Now old Joseph, or old Jacob down in Egypt, sees what he never dreamed would happen. His son Joseph again. He's been there in Egypt with him. He said, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed." Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands, and let my name be named on them." Now, Jacob's got all kinds of sons. He's got Reuben. He's got Simeon. He's got all of his sons. Now, Joseph brought these two sons. Jacob blesses them and adds another element of these prophecies. He says, "Let my name be named upon them." That means Ephraim and Manasseh, as they develop, will become known with the name Israel. Underscore that. "Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, Manasseh. Put thy right hand upon his head." His father refused. Said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also," who? Manasseh. "He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he." Cast in bronze now. Manasseh will become a multitude of people, but Ephraim will become something else. Mark it down. A multitude of nations. Ephraim will become a multitude of nations. I know it. Manasseh shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, here's one of the reasons Tom Paine lost his faith. Can anybody tell me any time or place in history that the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, carried into bondage in Babylon, ever became a multitude of nations? It's rhetorical. No. The Jews never lost their identity. They have been one people throughout dispersion. Nowhere can you find anywhere on the face of this globe the Jews ever became a multitude of nations. God never intended them to be. They were never ever so blessed. Ephraim, who also was to bear the name of Israel, received the promise to become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day. He went on in the 49th chapter and blessed the rest of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. That's a very important one, remember? He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are they in their habitations. Get Simeon and their descendants and Levi and their descendants in the same pack, and they become instruments of cruelty. My soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Understand it? They're going to be separated. Not only do we see a difference in the prophecy concerning Ephraim and Manasseh, and it is these that will bear the name Israel, and it is Ephraim that will become a multitude of nations. Simeon and Levi are to be divided, separated. They're not to be together. Now let's keep going. He comes to Judah. Judah's a lion's whelp from the prey. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh is Christ. I'll develop that more thoroughly, particularly as I move on into Isaiah and Ezekiel. The promise now is given for Judah. Now, Judah's not the firstborn who by progenetics would receive under their old pattern the descendants' rights of birth claim. Reuben is younger than, or Judah's younger than Reuben. But suddenly a promise is given that to Judah, right of rulership, the scepter. Now, this is worse than hieroglyphics. You don't figure it out when you write it down. Don't try and figure it out afterwards. Read Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, verse 3. But Judah is given the promise of rulership. Now start seeing a distinction. The name will rest upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Multitudes of people out of Manasseh, multitudes of nations out of Ephraim. Right of rulership. The scepter, an unbroken line of rulership and lawgiver quality, never to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Messiah. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Shiloh not in the first coming of Christ, but when he gathers the people to him, the millennium reign. Never until that happens will the scepter depart from Judah and his lineage. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. New writers now. We're over in the historic books. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy not to be reckoned after the birthright. Now the birthright includes every element of the promise, because God willed through those people to go through the birthright. Every single element of the birthright that belonged to Reuben was given to Joseph, and from Joseph given to Ephraim and Manasseh, with the primary thrust of it being to Ephraim, who would be the progenitor of all multitudes of nations. The birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the scepter, rulership, law-giving. But the birthright was Joseph's. Now, God divided the birthright to Joseph, Ephraim being the primary carrier of it, the promise that multiplied nations would come out of Ephraim, rulership, scepter, law-giving, Judah. They come, that happens in Egypt. They come out of Egypt together. They march through the wilderness together. They go into the promised land together. They ask for a king named Saul. They're united finally under David, and the Philistines and the Phoenicians are driven back. Under Solomon, the temple is built. They're still united. Now we come into 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Solomon was crazy over women, wives and concubines, taking 3 years to make the trip, one a night. But King Solomon, 1 Kings 11, loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. He had 700 wives. That blows my mind. And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it came to pass when Solomon was old. As I said before, he must have got old quick. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. The Lord stirred up adversaries against him. After some years, Jeroboam, verse 26, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. What's an Ephrathite, you remember? It's okay if I make this trip with you again, because I did it once and it hung loose. I want it to hang tight. And I got to do it all at once for it to fall in place. You still with me? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. What's an Ephrathite again? Descendant of Ephraim. Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? Of whom was Solomon a descendant? Judah, through David. So here we have the rulership over all the tribes resting in a descendant of Judah. The scepter is being exercised. But lo and behold, there's a servant in his house. With all of... Good night. How many servants you think took care of 700 wives and 300 concubines? I know some women, if they were one wife and their husband was rich as Solomon, they'd have a retinue of 1,000 servants. How many servants you think were there? Yet by chance Joseph gets sent down to Egypt. By chance Joseph happens to be sold to Potiphar's house with that dumb woman. By chance, he's in prison. by chance at the time to interpret the dream. By chance, the famine just happens to come along at the right time. His cleverness can win the heart with his plan, win the heart of Pharaoh. By chance, the Pharaoh extends into Palestine. By chance, his brethren come down there. By chance, they're revealed. By chance, they become slaves instead of continuing to be rulers. By chance, it's the 400th year they come out. Hogwash. Now they come out with the ruler and the birthright together. Solomon is exercising in the unified kingdom the scepter as a descendant of Judah. By chance, this servant happens to be an Ephrathite of the descendants of Ephraim. By chance. And this was the cause that made him an adversary of Solomon. He became one of the adversaries, and this is why. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of whom? Well, what do you know? This servant accidentally in Solomon's kingdom gets Solomon's attention, and by chance a descendant of Ephraim is made charge over all the house of Joseph, which would include Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the recipients of the birthright and all of its privilege, as Judah's the recipient of the scepter. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. We've been over this ground. Still funny to me. He had just bought himself a new suit, and he's alone in the field with the preacher. And the preacher caught his new garment that was on him, ripped it square off of him, left him naked in the field, and tore his new suit into 12 pieces. I can't go by without asking again. How many pastors would pass their annual election if they acted that way? Except, as I said, it might get them elected to some churches in San Francisco. He said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord thy God of Israel, behold, I'll rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee." I'm going to take the kingdom and separate it. I'm going to take it from Solomon, and God, as he entered into the situation at hand, now he enters into Solomon's sin to work his purposes. I'm going to rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake. Now, how come that little parenthesis is put in there? Because over in Psalms, other passages that I quoted last time when I had more time than I do today, God said to David, "I will never lie to my servant David, and I will give thee a kingdom that will never pass away. And one of your seed will sit on a throne somewhere till I come again." One of your seed will always have rulership till I come again. Now, when Zedekiah was blinded and led out by Nebuchadnezzar to rot in a prison in Babylon and die there, the lineage of Judah as an earthly kingdom appeared to cease, and most Christians spiritualize it thereafter. When a caricatured, abortive substitute for it in the person of Herod in the time of Jesus sat temporarily on the throne at the good graces of the Romans, though some evangelical teachers say, "Well, that was, there was a gap we can't explain, but there is a descendant of David, and Shiloh was Messiah coming in the first place, And that ends the promise. No problem is Herod lasted 40 years after Jesus was dead, and he didn't gather the people to him and won't until millennium days. God meant what he said to David. And while he's in the process of rending the kingdom from Solomon, in order that this division between the scepter and the birthright that occurred in Joseph's day can occur now, he still remembers his other promise, footnote to David, you're always going to have a kingdom. So he says, for David my servant's sake, I'm not going to take it all away. He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. What tribe did he give him? Come on, I want you to be able to remember it. Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom. He says, I'm going to give you a kingdom of 10 tribes. I'm going to leave one, his own tribe with Solomon, but I'm not going to do it during Solomon's time, and I'm not going to rend it all. I'll give him one tribe, Benjamin and Judah. Then what happens? The breach is going to come. Jeroboam, this is explaining why he had trouble with Solomon. When Solomon heard about this prophecy, Jeroboam had to flee for his life. Jeroboam fled. And God said, I won't do it during Solomon's time for David's sake, but as soon as Solomon's son sits on the throne, I'll do it. He flees. Solomon dies. Rehoboam suddenly moves into the kingship as the son of Solomon in the 12th chapter. Jeroboam hears about it, comes back, and all the northern tribes that had been subjected in taxation and work in the building of the temple that was placed at Jerusalem in the southern kingdom ask for a lightening of the tax load and a lightening of the pressure. Rehoboam seeks counsel from old men. They say, give a little. Young Turks in his crowd say, give him worse. So after they ask for his answer, he says to them, thy father made our yoke heavy. Whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. So the children of Israel, the tribes to the north. So Israel, verse 19, whom did Jacob say would bear his name? These sons of Joseph. The children of Israel, now named simply Israel, absent Judah and Benjamin, rebelled against the house of David unto this day. A war was about ready to take place, as the king of the south is going to go after him. Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men. The word of God came unto Shimei, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam. You're not to go up and to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return to your own house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. And Jeroboam, watching the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, said, if they keep doing that, they'll unite again. So he put images at Dan and Bethel and said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. They began to worship idols at Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam became known as the one who led them into sin. And this thing became a sin. God had promised Jeroboam if he wouldn't do that but would live like David, his kingdom would be perpetual. But with the condition on it, Jeroboam violated it, turned to idol worship, and Dan and Bethel became the centers of worship. Now God had a footnote back there. You remember what it was? Simeon and Levi must be separated. He worked it out. Since the temple was at Jerusalem, and Levi and his sons were the priests, not entitled to own land, but to serve only in the priesthood, performing the services in the temple. When Jeroboam put the images of Bethel and Dan, he made priests, verse 31 says, of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. that immediately drove the sons of Levi south to Jerusalem to serve in the temple there. And Simeon, as one of the 10 tribes of the north, became part of the kingdom of Israel. And Levi became the third tribe of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And every footnote to that point was carried out. Then the wars began between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in alliance with Syria, they came to attack Judah. And for the first time, they are called Jews. Let's go to 2 Kings 16. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria. Well, let's go to the fifth verse. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the 10 tribes to the north, came up to Jerusalem to war and besieged Ahaz. Who's Ahaz? Go back to the first verse. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, came and besieged Ahaz, king of Judah. They could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath and drave the Jews from Elath. There's your first use of the word Jews, which is a contraction of the people of Judah, Judea, Jewry. And it was only to the southern kingdom, at war with the northern tribes of Israel, that they were Jews. What about the bloodline? We've already done this. Joseph was only half brother to Judah. Judah was born of Leah. Joseph was born of Rachel. Half brother, he had an Egyptian wife. That's one more step removed. Ephraim is the product of Joseph and the Egyptian wife. And it is Ephraim and Manasseh that are given the birthright to be named Israel. Out of them are to become many nations, and they're three steps removed in the bloodline already from the direct descendants of Jacob. God kept every single footnote. And the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, on a later king, the capital was moved and put at Samaria. And it came to be called Samaria until Ephraim, house of Israel, kingdom of Israel, and Samaria became synonymous terms to designate the 10 tribes to the north. Judah, the house of David, the kingdom of Judah, Jews, designated the three tribes to the south. They stayed at war. It was the Assyrians from Nineveh that carried the 10 tribes into bondage, with the escape of some of the tribes of some of the descendants and members of the tribe of Simeon and Dan, who dwelled in ships on the sea, some of whom formed a southern coastal community, but with the Philistines between them and the kingdom of Judah, cooperating with those out of Tyre and Byblos and Sidon, who were the Phoenicians, establishing their colonies in Cyprus and in Crete. Those were spared the Assyrian tearing away into bondage. Assyria conquered the Phoenicians, the seven kings at Cyprus, and the digs at Kittian today have out of their tablets the seven kings of Cyprus kissing the feet of the representative of Syria. Assyria came and conquered the 10 tribes of the north and carried them into bondage. Many years later, Nebuchadnezzar conquered, turned Judah into a vassal state, and ultimately, in the days of Jeremiah, conquered Zedekiah, who was a grandson of Jeremiah, given the name Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar himself, and given a permissive grant of kingship over Jerusalem, and as Ezekiel had prophesied, was carried into bondage, his eyes plucked out, to die in a cell in a dungeon in Babylon. And all of his sons were slain by Nebuchadnezzar, only sparing, listen close, the daughters of the king. The daughters of the king were granddaughters of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as a dignitary, received the respect from Nebuchadnezzar, and as Zedekiah was carried into bondage, the representative of Nebuchadnezzar, the old army master, was given the order, whatever Jeremiah asked for, give it to him. The man said, "Do you want to go to Babylon?" Jeremiah said, "No." A ragged remnant of the people were left in Judah. The 10 tribes, with the exception of sections of Dan and Simeon, were carried into bondage in Assyria. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were not the descendants of Abraham. When the Assyrians carried away the 10 tribes of Israel, they moved and resettled other people into the sites of northern Samaria and brought with them some reprobate teachers of the old house of Israel that had taught at Dan and Bethel, and these were the Samaritans of Jesus' day. Resettled Arabians, if you will, moved into the northern section of Israel and planted where the people had been taken into bondage to Assyria. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered and ruled Assyria from Babylon, and Babylonian Empire took the place of the Assyrian Empire, a permissive grant recorded in Josephus' Antiquities is given to let some of those in bondage in Assyria return. Instead, they chose to go north. The records of the Josephus' Antiquities in one of the apocryphal books is, with great noise and thunderings and trumpets, they went through the area best identified as the pass, the Caucasian pass through the Caucasus Mountains into the northern part of those Turkish areas, into southern Urals and into that section of southwestern Russia, to fan across the northern tier of it. Descendants of Dan and Simeon in the seacoast areas began to move with the Phoenicians to various places which are ahead of my story. Judah. By the way, there is a recent dig that has discovered a tribe of the descendants of Abraham that were resettled on the Elephantine Island during the time they were in Egyptian bondage, who have the worship of Abraham predating the teachings of Moses properly. It's as though you would have from Abraham through Joseph and Jacob descendants that 400 years, sometime during the 400 years, the Pharaohs settled on Elephantine Island a portion of these slaves to start a resettlement group, and those slaves were not a part of the deliverance out of bondage. So 2.25 million went out. That settlement of some of the Jews intermarried with some of the Egyptians has recently been uncovered in a dig showing the settlement and the tracing of their religion that dates back to Abraham and the early worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without the tightened revelation given to God's people through Moses. Now, these people of the northern kingdom are forever the kingdom or house of Israel. The kingdom of Judah is separate. Now, the last footnote I put is Ezekiel. And I don't know how long this has been, but you just hang tight with me. I got a new Bible the other day and lost it the very next day. So I guess it was in the bag that was stolen from me. 37th chapter, where God, who made Ezekiel the prophet to the house of Israel primarily, as he made Jeremiah the prophet to the house of Judah, characterizes the restoration of these lost tribes as the valley of dead bones to be brought to life again. Then he has Ezekiel teach with an illustrated parable. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions." Notice how careful the language is. Because some of the children of Israel, Jacob, did not stay in the northern tribes, that they were not going to turn to idol worship. The house of God built by Solomon was in Jerusalem. So some of the children of Israel, not the house of Israel, some of the children of Israel joined with Judah. That's why when they come back with Nehemiah from bondage 70 years in Babylon, they're able to find representatives of various tribes, but it's not the house of Israel. They are children of Israel who joined to the kingdom of Judah. As Jews can become Christians, and as the son of Ham can become Christians, and they all become sons of God. These children of Israel, some of them, were companions of Judah. Now write on one stick for Judah, for the children of Israel that joined with him. That's Judah. Then take another stick, write upon it, for Joseph. Joseph who has the birthright. Write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the people of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, What wilt thou, or wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, separated from Judah at the time of Jeroboam. You understand that? Judah and Jeroboam, Judah and the house of Israel separated in that event following Solomon. They've never been together since. Now Ezekiel is prophesying. Take the two sticks, put them together. Say unto them, this is the meaning. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, or whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I'll be their God. And David, now David, when Ezekiel wrote, had been dead for years. But Jesus is called the son of David and referred to as David also. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. David of the tribe of Judah, of whom the scepter was promised, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. David, my servant, shall be king. They have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. I ended my message this morning with that sanctuary coming down out of God, out of heaven. Zechariah 14 has them gathered. When Armageddon comes and Jesus' feet hit the Mount of Olives, it'll cleave in half. That valley between that will come, that splits that mountain, opens the way for that temple flood to flow that Ezekiel sees to happen during the millennium. That's the fresh water that goes through the gap to sweeten the shores and to sweeten the Dead Sea until they'll cast their fish nets at En Gedi during the millennium. God doesn't miss a footnote. And during the millennium, they'll come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's not the church's job to save the world. We save some out of the world. It's during the millennium, Israel and Judah joined together will fulfill the oracle function that God called them to do in the first place. Now, I ask, as I asked earlier, where do we see Israel returning, the kingdom of Israel? We don't. That's one of the questions I'm going to ask Begin. Where are they tracing all these other tribes? Yet God will find 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes just before Armageddon comes. God's not yet finished with His gathering process. And the place that they're known as not My people, they will suddenly be known as His people discovered. Not enough for the Jews to go back to Israel. There's another chapter to be written. Now, I preached and said one more, but Paul said finally three times before he quit in Ephesians. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go marry this whore. For the land hath committed great whoredom. I want you to be, God saying, a living illustration of what I think of their unfaithfulness. What are they unfaithful to? They built the groves and the images and the trees to Ashtoreth. Who's Ashtoreth? Semiramis, translated and carried over into the Canaanite religion. Who's Astarte, from which we get Easter? Same Semiramis carried into the Phoenician religion. That evil woman whose rites are associated with fertility. Diana of Ephesus, Aphrodite of Greece, the religion of Nimrod going clear back to that old fella from the cursed Ham, is the competing religion of these people. Now, because they have chosen to worship Baal, the sun god, the reincarnation of Nimrod, he says, I want to make you, Hosea, show what it really is like to me. Go marry a whore, an unfaithful woman. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bare him a son. The Lord sent him to him, called his name Jezreel. Now she's going to have three kids. But en route, God's got a footnote He's got to carry out. There's one thread I'm weaving. God doesn't miss any of His footnotes. Way back there, when Jehu had committed and overdone, took God's will in his own hands in one of those terrible stories in the earlier Kings, and had done what might accomplish a good purpose in violation of God's will, like Moses striking the rock when he's supposed to speak to it, God told him he'd avenge his house. So en route to teaching his other things, the Lord says, call his name Jezreel, because in the process of getting even with the kingdom of Israel and the house of Israel for its idol worship, I'm going to have something happen to him in the valley of Jezreel that fulfills the promise of made concerning Jehu. So he says, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now at another time, when we've got all the foundation, I'll go to that specific and show you how God remembered it and fitted it in like the splitting of Simeon and Levi. I'll cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again, bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Loruhamah means not having obtained mercy. But at the same time he says, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now, does God, I'm repeating what I've been saying for weeks. Now it ought to be a little more redundant in repetition instead of new, and it's sinking in. Is there a difference between the house of Judah and the house of Israel? I'll break the bow of Israel. I will utterly take their kingdom away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Jeremiah is still going to preach to the house of Judah. For many years after the house of Israel is carried off into Assyrian bondage, Judah still has a chance for mercy. I'll save them. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loami, for you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Though he's going to punish him for their wrongdoing, he's going to remember the promise given to Manasseh of a multitude of people and Ephraim of a multitude of nations. He doesn't have to do away with that while he still punishes them. He says, you're going to be named not having obtained mercy, and you're going to be named not my people. These products of unfaithfulness in the faith that I've called you to, is going to produce this kind of relationship. I look on you as an unfaithful wife, and your children is the product of that unfaithful union. Yet I'll remember my earlier promise. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now wait a minute. In their destiny, they're going to be in a place where they are known and know themselves as not the people of God. But suddenly in that place, you're going to be known as the sons of the living God. A revelation, a discovery will come. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. When? When the realization comes that to the place they've been scattered as Lo Ruhamah, and to the place that they've been scattered as Lo Ami, to the place where God has turned His back upon them, and they have scattered and become a multitude of nations and a multitude of peoples, and do not view themselves as God's people, suddenly the realization comes that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Like a lost child who discovers his parentage. Then, when that discovery is occurring, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I haven't got time to go on to what I may start with next time. Other passages speak this same truth, not in parable form, because Hosea turns to prose. Not only will they be known as not my people, not only will they be known as Lo Ami, not my people, Lo Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, they will be hunted for. God says, I will send fishers after you, and you will be hunted. One of the great mysteries of biblical literature and biblical history is the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. I have read commentators that say this, hogwash, or they use different sophisticated words, of seeking to find the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they belittle it and point out how it's been a futile search for so many centuries. Well, in their very mouth is the truth revealed, that God's word is carried out, because there's sure been a lot of fishers and hunters trying to find them. That's what God said. But God also said they'd leave a trail, and God also said that in the place where they are known as not my people, there it shall be said of them, unto them, ye are. Somebody else is going to point out their heritage. Ye are the sons of the living God. Then a gathering is going to occur. Has anybody seen that happen? You think God's forgotten it? Now you will never, I cannot go into the book of Revelations. I've already shown you the two sticks in Ezekiel. I cannot go into the book of Revelations. I can't finish the book of Revelation. I cannot go into these minor prophets. I cannot go into passages necessary for us to move up to the phase of the entrance into the millennium without teaching the passages of the minor prophets, which can never be understood until you understand that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are distinct. That the house of Judah are the Jews. That Daniel was of the house of Judah. That the angel who talked to Daniel said in the 24th verse of that chapter that has the 70 weeks of years, God says He will fulfill certain things in those 70 years concerning thy people, Judah, and thy city, Jerusalem. Had nothing to do with Israel. Now, to whom does God charge? This is my third one, like Paul. To whom does God charge? the task. I said the king Zedekiah was carried by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, his sons killed, and he was thrown into prison there, clear, unquestioned in history, to die in a dungeon. The scepter of Judah apparently destroyed. The 10 tribes to the north lost in Assyria or held in Assyria and lost to history, to the minds of some, when they went through the Caucasian gate. Judah's rulership destroyed when Zedekiah is blinded. However, God had on the scene this man, Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came unto me, chapter 1, saying, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." 3 men born in history, as I said the other day, ordained and sanctified by God before their birth. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." He was never a prophet to Babylon. He was never a prophet to Assyria. He was never a prophet to nations at large in the abstract. It's a definite article. As God called Ezekiel and made him a prophet to the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, and said, "There are rebellious people, and I've made your forehead like flint so you can knock your head against their head and break theirs." He called Jeremiah, ordained him a prophet to the nations. There's only 2 nations that were God's nations that he's talking to. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. Those are the 2 nations. Then said I, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, "Say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee." He went through 5 kings. And when Zedekiah was blinded and carried away, the conqueror asked him what he wanted done. "Be not afraid, I'm with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I've put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations." Is that what your Bible says? There's only 2 of them God's concerned with. He didn't send Jeremiah to other nations. The nations, Israel and Judah. "See, I have this day set thee over the nations." Now here's another delegation of God's authority and purpose. To Ephraim through Joseph comes the birthright. To Judah comes the scepter. Through Ephraim, multiplied nations. Through Judah, the blessing of the one seed, as Paul says to the Galatians, not seeds, seed, which was Christ. But to Ephraim, multiplied nations. Never were there multiplied nations to come out of the Jews. Multiplied nations to come out of the kingdom of Israel. Now God says something else. As the scepter will never leave Judah, the birthright promise of multiplied peoples and multiplied nations will never leave Joseph through Ephraim. But now they both have. Out of Egypt, as I've said, they were together. Clear to Solomon, they were together. Split under Jeroboam, to say split, until the prophecy of the United Sticks in the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom and win the Armageddon War. They'll stay separated. Never to accept one king. Suddenly, God sets a trusteeship up. Over what he's promised Judah, the rulership, and over what he's promised Ephraim, the birthright. And Ephraim's already been carried into Assyria when Jeremiah is given this order. "I set thee," a trusteeship. The Lord said, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms." What's his trusteeship? Hear it. What is it? "I have set thee over the nations to do what?" Read it with me. "To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down." Stop right there. That's where every evangelical teacher stops. They see Jeremiah as the puller downer, the rooter outer, the destroyer and the thrower downer. And when Zedekiah's got it done, how many sermons have you heard on Jeremiah's trip to Egypt? Let me see your hand. Anybody that's ever heard before I started teaching on it what Jeremiah was down in Egypt doing, raise your hand. You ever hear a sermon on that trip? The only sermon I ever heard on it all my life was they came to Jeremiah. The scene was after Zedekiah was carried away and that old army man said, what do you want to do? You want to go with us? He said, no, I'll stay. To the north, the remnant ragged band of Judah formed a little governorship with the permissive grant again of Nebuchadnezzar. A guy named Ishmael coming out of the Dead Sea in the old ancient site of Sodom came and attacked him. And Jeremiah took the care of Zedekiah's daughters of the royal line, and they were his granddaughters. Jeremiah, the granddaughters, and the remnant were carried into bondage by this guy named Ishmael. Some fighting men came along and delivered them. Out of fear that Nebuchadnezzar then would come and put them to death because they were fighting among themselves, they came to Jeremiah and said, do you have a word from the Lord for us? He said, I'll inquire of the Lord and I'll tell you the truth, be it bad or good. They said, do it and we'll do what you tell us. He inquired of the Lord and then came back and told him what God said. God said, you go down to Egypt and what you fear is going to happen to you here, that Nebuchadnezzar will pierce you with a sword. It'll happen to you for sure down there. They begin to curse Jeremiah and say, he didn't have a word from the Lord. He was trying to make him stay there to get trapped by Nebuchadnezzar. And they went with Jeremiah, Baruch, and the king's daughters down to Egypt. When they got to Egypt, they were slain. Except, again, just as God promised in this opening chapter, just as he promised and had him redeemed by an Ethiopian heathen when he was in the pit during the days of Zedekiah, I will spare you. He promised Baruch he'd spare him. Jeremiah, Baruch, and a small ragged remnant and the king's daughters were spared. Now, where'd they go from there? I ain't to that point yet. But everybody leaves Jeremiah at the fall and the downfall of Zedekiah. And they think all God said to him in his trusteeship is root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. And he is the prophet who prophesies five successive rooting outs, pull downs, and throw downs. Until the princes of the city say, all this bad mouthing, downcast preacher can do is weaken the hands of the people because all he says is you're going to fall. So put him in a pit. And on one occasion they went to kill him in jail and they couldn't find him. Now, you ever heard of that in your life? Because God had said, I'll spare you. Five kings he pulls down with his prophecies. And everybody stops there. What's the rest of it say? To build and to plant. That means he as the trustee is to tear down and root out the descendant lineage representatives of God's promises to Jacob, to Israel, to Ephraim, to Judah, and to build and to plant. He'll remain true to the lineage that God gave the promise to. But he didn't just tear down the evil kings that brought the destruction from Assyria and the destruction from Babylon. He is to build and to plant. Now, how many sermons have you ever heard on his building and planting? Huh? Zero, Byrne says over there. Well, you're going to hear some. God never forgets. Now, all that I've said, if he won't forget the footnote of dividing Simeon and Levi, if he won't forget the promise to avenge what Jehu did in Jezreel, if he won't ever change in the commitment of what he said to the descendants of Ham and to Shem and to Japheth, he's not going to forget these either. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. What's God to do with you and me? If he's that meticulous in carrying out his word, and if he will do for the sake of David or Israel, those miserable Israelites didn't deserve to be delivered out of Egypt. He brought them out because he told Abram, this will be the proof. If God would keep his word for David, his servant's sake, if God would keep his word given to Ephraim, to Joseph, to Jacob, to Abram, how much more will he keep his word of promise delivered to us, the church, for whom Christ gave his life, the promises on which I stand, which is why I can look the world in the eye and say, oh, rascal Abraham might be able to boast a man for his works, but not before God. How did he make it in? God took his faith on the promise that God gave him and transposed righteousness for that faith. Now, if God expected the children of Israel to act like he'd carry out his word because of the 400-year proof, how much more do you think he's going to expect us to believe his promises to us because of this 66-book record? That's the only reason I'm doing it. Now, I told you when I started on Revelation, I subscribed to the field theory of learning, the Gestalt concept, that if it stretches your brain till you get a headache, and if you have to fight yourself to hang on, you hit you with the whole wad until over and over again the insight and the burst of understanding comes, then I can put the pieces, piece by piece, together. One of the problems with heresies in the church is piecemeal work with the word before you get the whole gestalt. Do you understand? God's got two houses he's dealing with, and has ever since he's divided them, and he'll keep his word, and the beautiful record of him keeping his word is what fulfills Romans when it says, faith cometh by hearing. I didn't go into the passage about Pharis and Zerah and Onan because it's a strange book in the recordings of the happenings in violation of normal moral expectancies, to say it in the nicest way I can say it. I wanted you to see that God has of the lineage of Judah a dangling infinity. Infinity until you go to God's Word and fill in the details. I'll go one past Paul and add this one to the gestalt and quit. He had three finallys after he finallyed. I got four. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Pharis and Zerah of Thamar. And Pharis begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. What in the world we got Zerah in there for, when we're going to trace it through Pharis? Jesus, the genealogy of Matthew, goes through Pharis. Yet of the descendants of Judah are both Pharis and Zara. Zara being the one with the scarlet thread around his hand, coming forth from the womb first, then withdrawing the hand, and Pharis coming out first. Of the line of Judah comes the lineage to Christ. What's Zerah out here for? The wisdom of the sons of Zerah, being the only way you could equate the divine wisdom of Solomon. I got to come to Zerah. I got to come to Jeremiah. I got to trace these children of Dan in terms of the promises God has given, and I refuse to give that territory only to the British Israelites, who then take it beyond what God intended it to be taken. You see where we're going? Now, I want to ask you a question. Does God keep his word? Huh?